God willing, I will review somewhat and take part of the chapter tonight and cover what I can. And then, in the will of God, next prayer meeting, take the last part. I want to explain some things as I go along so that when I'm telling you about the interpretation of the chapter, you'll understand what is contained in the words that I'm telling you. So, the last verse of chapter 8 says this: "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old." The first thing I have to tell you is that the word diatheke is translated almost always, and it can be consistently translated, a covenant. But in chapter 9, in one place, it is translated, and it seems to be right, a testament, for this reason. A covenant is an agreement between two people, but a testament, as in your last will and testament, is the disposition of one man of his property and benefits to others as he sees fit. And a covenant exists between the two, and both can be living. But if you are left something in an inheritance, you do not get it until the man who made the testament dies. So keep that in mind. And I will read covenant where in the New Testament it says testament, but it should be translated covenant, as in the covenant of Moses and now the new covenant. It says, "But that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away. That is the old covenant." I told you about it Lord's Day morning. It says, the law, and that's the old covenant, was given by Moses. Grace and truth, that's the new covenant, came by Jesus Christ. Now, having told us about the covenant, and it's introduced first of all in chapter 7, when it says that Christ has become surety of a better covenant, and then he is developing more and more particulars of this covenant, and now he's going to tell us some of these interesting things about it. Verse 1. "Now, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and its sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world. For there was a tabernacle prepared," and the tabernacle is a dwelling place, "a tabernacle prepared, the first, wherein were the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, the dwelling place, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense." Now the King James says, "having a golden censer." And let me tell you this now, I just as soon tell you, there are three words. There is a word theusiasterion and theumiasterion and kureion, and these words are used concerning the golden altar of incense. But what happens is that the word that they've translated censer here is a particular word that only occurs one time in the New Testament, and they rightly, if they wish to, can translate it censer, or you can find it elsewhere in secular writings translated the ark. So I'll tell you more about that later, but that is something that arises that is difficult. And it says this, verse 4, "having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat." And the mercy seat really is the propitiatory, "of which things we cannot now speak severally. Now these things, having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. but into the second the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offereth for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signify, but this isn't the word, say mino, to signify, as you find in John's Gospel and in Revelation. It's the word like de lao. It's really translated most of the places. It says, he said, he says, the Holy Spirit, this saying, that the way into the holy place hath not yet been made manifest, while the first tabernacle is yet standing, which is a figure, and this is the word parable, for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, is touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that had been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I enjoy ever so much the parables of our Lord, but what I enjoy more is when our Lord explains the parables. And in like manner, I enjoy the tabernacle, but what I enjoy more is God's own explanation of that tabernacle. And just as in Matthew 13 and in Mark 4, the Lord speaks parables and then he interprets them. In the Old Testament, the Lord sets before us the dwelling place in which he was to reside in the midst of Israel, but he does not interpret that tabernacle for us. And we do not have to wait as the law, because Moses gives Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then in Deuteronomy, he explains the things that he's written. But in the Old Testament, the tabernacle is given, and we have to wait till we come to the New Testament to have the interpretation laid before us. That is why this book of Hebrews is invaluable, for this reason. If I give you my interpretation of any parable, it may be wrong. But if the Lord interprets the parable for you, it is infallible. And in like manner, if many of my brethren interpret the tabernacle, some of the things they suggest are fine, but they may be wrong. But if the Spirit of God guides the author of Hebrews to interpret the tabernacle, then that is an infallible interpretation. And that is what we have here. So thank God for those things that the Jews had in their midst for so many hundreds of years. They went through the ordinances, they went through the rituals, and they did not understand the significance of those rituals. But this much they understood. You may read in the Psalms that they have looked at what took place in that tabernacle, and it speaks about, let the lifting up of my hands be as the evening sacrifice. Let my prayer be as incense ascending. They grasp that, that this incense was a picture of prayer ascending to God, but they did not understand that it is in particular the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ ascending to God when that incense rises from the golden altar of incense. They understood that these things that were ritually carried out, they were not simply barren, dead rituals. They had some significance to them, but they did not understand the significance to them. But now the Spirit of God has told us, interpreted the tabernacle for us, interpreted the activity of the priest, and interpreted the very materials of the tabernacle itself. Now, this is why it is so invaluable. I can show you from the book of Hebrews two infallible interpretations of the material of the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle. Therefore, if I look at a piece of the furniture, I may not know what it signifies. And if I look at the material of the tabernacle, I may not understand the interpretation of it. But the author of Hebrews tells us too. Now grasp this. It will last you for the rest of your life. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest through the blood of Jesus, through the new and living way which he dedicated, through the veil which is his flesh. God has told us that the veil is a picture of the flesh, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the fine, fine linen wherever we find it in the tabernacle, and wherever you find the fine, fine linen, it has something to do with the flesh, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may not grasp it when you read it the first time, but if you look at it in the original, you read in chapter 9 that the articles of furniture, among them there is the mercy seat. But this is an interpretation, it is not a translation, for this reason. The word mercy seat occurs only one more time in the New Testament, and it's the word hilasterion, and it is the word that is used in Romans chapter 3, and Paul says, whom God hath set forth, our Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiatory, and the word is the mercy seat. You say, well, I can grasp that. The mercy seat is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our propitiation. He is our redemption. And so the author of Hebrews says, that is right. The mercy seat is a picture of Jesus Christ as the propitiatory. That is the place where, when the high priest went in, he sprinkled the blood upon this box with a cover. That's all the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant mean, a box with a cover on top of it. But it becomes a mercy seat when blood is sprinkled upon it. Now, think of how invaluable the things that I've told you are. If someone says, what is the significance of the mercy seat? You can say, it is a picture of Jesus Christ, our Lord, as our propitiation. Grasp that. Then, one of the articles of furniture is interpreted for us, telling us that the other articles of furniture must have a spiritual significance as well. Of course they do. And if the material, the fine, fine linen, has a spiritual interpretation, the other parts of the tabernacle have an interpretation too. The wood, the brass, the silver, the gold. It's just like God said, everything in your temple says glory, so everything in God's tabernacle has a spiritual significance. What he has done is this. The author of Hebrews has given us the interpretation of two things, one of the materials of the tabernacle and one of the articles of furniture of the tabernacle. But he does not explain in detail the other articles and the other materials. But it's like our Savior in Matthew chapter 13. He speaks seven parables and a parabolic illustration, and then he explains some of those parables. The other parables he does not explain. He expects us to grasp from his interpretation of the ones that he does give us, the interpretation along the same lines of the other parables that he gives us. And I think I could grasp this. If one of the articles of furniture signifies, depicts the Lord Jesus Christ, then all articles of furniture are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if part of the material depicts the Lord Jesus Christ, some aspect of him, the veil which is his flesh, and so all the fine, fine linen is the flesh, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the rest of the material parts of the tabernacle have a spiritual significance as well. Now, understand this, that in the book of Hebrews, it is an interpretation telling us the literal physical things of the tabernacle, what they are, and then he will give us various words describing what they are, like this. It says, and I've already read it to you, which is a figure, it's the word parable. And so we have likeness, we have similarity, we have similitude, we have figure, we have type, all of these things, different words that are used, half a dozen or more, and all of them are telling us that they are synonyms of descriptive parts of the tabernacle. And so for that reason, when we look at the Old Testament and we look at the tabernacle, first of all, do this. When it says that around the courtyard you have fine, fine linen that is 5 cubits high, it is 5 cubits high of fine, fine linen. Look at it physically first and understand it, because it has that significance. When you read about Noah's ark, consider that it's an ark first, and then you spiritualize it. And so in like manner, look at the tabernacle first as a tabernacle, and then understand that God, in his infinite wisdom, in his omniscience, has been able to take wood and brass and silver and gold and fine, fine linen and ship of wood, all of these things, different colors, blue, purple, scarlet, cherubim. He has taken all of these things and he has told Moses to put them together in this particular way. And when Moses gets through doing, through Bezalel and Aholiab, when they get through building it, God says, now, in the book of Hebrews, now you are looking at my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind for a moment. Another difficulty is this. When the author of Hebrews starts telling us about the furniture, he is not telling us about it exhaustively, nor is he telling us about it in a way that is logical from one place to another. For this reason, if you look for the articles of furniture in the tabernacle, you will not find the brazen altar, nor will you find the laver. He left those out entirely. And then, when he is describing the other things, the things of gold, he does not give them in the order that we would. This is the way I would have given it to you. If you go into the tabernacle, you come in from the east. When you go into the holy place, on the left, you will have the candlestick, and on the right you will have the table of showbread, and right in the middle against the veil you will have the golden altar of incense. And he doesn't even tell us about that golden altar of incense in the first holy place, but then he tells us about it, and it can be translated censored, and he places it not in it, but he says in relation to the Holy of Holies, in relation to the mercy seat, the propitiatory. And so if you look in the book of Exodus, where God is telling about the articles of furniture and where they are to be located, you look at what the author of Hebrews gives us, and you say, why does he do it that strange way? Because God did a similar thing in the book of Exodus when he's describing the furniture. You'll find these articles of furniture, but you will not find the golden altar of incense in chapter 25, but you have to wait till you get over to chapter 30, and then he tells us about that golden altar of incense, and he describes it in such a way that it's in an intimate relationship with the Holy of Holies and with the mercy seat. You say, why did he do that? I'm not able to tell you. And I'm not able to tell you why the author of Hebrews did it that way. But I can see why he did it that way. But this is the thing that will encourage me, and it should encourage you. Because when you are confronted with problems that arise, as in the book of Hebrews, so elsewhere, you do not let these problems sidetrack you and make you doubt, but it's like this, and I had to laugh when I thought of this. If I ask you, how many of you could tell me how many women there were for certain that went to visit the tomb? How many angels were there at the tomb when he went to visit? Tell me, how many reports were there by the women to the apostles that Christ was risen from the dead? You say, well, I don't know and I can't be sure. It makes no difference for this reason. When Christ was raised the third day, at what time was he raised? It doesn't matter what time he was raised. He was raised on the third day, and it's like this. In John chapter 6, our Lord has fed the 5,000, and then he's on the mountain praying after he's dismissed the people. And during the night, he sees them distressed on the sea, and he comes down and walks upon the water, and then miraculously, they arrive at the other side. And then the people whom he fed on one side of the lake of Galilee look for him, and they say, he's not here. And then they go as fast as they can to the other side of the lake of Galilee, and they said, when did you come here? We don't understand it. We left you on the other side. Now, what if they were thinking and rejected Christ and went away from him and said, we're not going to follow you anymore because we don't know how you got on the other side. The important thing is that he was on the other side and they saw him. It doesn't matter if they did not know how he got there. And if you cannot understand everything about the resurrection, if all the apostles, the 11, saw him, and also Cleopas and his companion saw him, women saw him, it doesn't matter how much confusion there is to you. The important thing is that now is Christ risen. He has been seen. And in like manner, if you cannot understand all of the explanations that the author of Hebrews is given, it doesn't matter. He says there are explanations, and from the suggestions that I give to you, you understand it as a whole. And so do not be sidetracked when you get the difficult portions of the Bible, rather than say, is it true? Well, when you see Christ risen from the dead, is he alive? That's all that matters. When you've read that Christ is coming back from heaven, you don't know the particulars of it, but you know he's coming back from heaven. That's the important thing. So in like manner, when you read the book of Hebrews, you can't understand its perfection. It says there's an old covenant and there is a new covenant. When he says new, he's made that old covenant obsolete. It's defunct, and it's nigh unto vanishing away. Well, exactly when is it going to vanish away? It doesn't matter. He says it's going to vanish away, and so in time it shall. If you had to press me, I would say, well, I know this. When the Savior was crucified, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. I would say that is the time. But the Jews would sew it back together again and keep functioning until AD 70, when God completely destroyed this edifice, the temple this time. And so now, I suppose you would say, it has vanished away. But he has told us that it's become obsolete. And now, we are not under law, but we are under grace. This is the thing that's important. And what is most important of all is this. Whereas we read in modernists that these were the thoughts of Moses and the priests and all of those associated with him as to how the tabernacle should be built, how it should be carried, all of these things are just the thoughts of men. You must understand that God told Moses from heaven the pattern of the tabernacle. And then when it came to the temple, God put in writing for David the pattern of the temple. And so this thing is of God. You say, well, what difference does it make? It makes this difference. I told you that you have interpreted things, you have parables, you have likenesses, you have similarities, and what it says here is that the tabernacle on earth is a picture of the presence of God itself, and each article of furniture in the tabernacle on earth corresponds to something about the dwelling place of God in heaven. Now this, not only the tabernacle itself, but geographically its location. If you have the brazen altar, it depicts not Christ crucified, but it is the potential of Christ to be crucified. When the lamb is put on it, that is Christ crucified. You see, the labor without water, the labor is the potential of cleansing. But without any water, it isn't. The light, if it's not burning, it's the potential. But all of these articles of furniture depict Christ in the potential, but then when they are lighted, when bread is put upon the table, when incense is put upon the golden altar, then the potential becomes a reality. And this is what God wants us to know. So here he is telling us about all of these things, and all of the articles of furniture tell us of some aspect of the person and work of Christ, because if the brazen altar is Christ on the cross at Jerusalem, if the brazen altar is Christ who is able, the brazen labor is Christ in his ability to keep his people clean, if the light is Christ in his ability to give light to his people, if the golden altar of incense is Christ interceding, ever making intercession for the saints, and if the table with the showbread is Christ providing food for his people, then you say, well, Christ is all in all. Yes, and the mercy seat is Christ the propitiatory. That's what Romans 3 tells us, the same word. And then, if I needed to, I could tell you also the significance of the three things that are mentioned that are in the mercy seat. Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments, and the golden pot of manna, all of it is there. And God has told us that all of it has a spiritual significance. And for that reason, many of the things that I've told you, God has told me. And if he has not told us the other things, it does not mean that they are extraneous. He simply has challenged us from what he's told us to interpret the other things. And so every whit of the tabernacle, as well as every whit of the temple, says glory, and it's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why I laugh when you read commentaries, and some of them are by modernists, and they talk about the Old Testament being put together, the J-E-P-D, all of these different authors and all of these different manuscripts, and they just put them together and it's all haphazard. Well then, a greater miracle has been performed by them than would be performed by Moses. Because all this hodgepodge that they had put together, so they tell us, I look at it, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in his beauty, and in the life that he's to live, and the work he's to accomplish, it emerges, and I've seen Christ. And that is a greater miracle than all of these who supposedly put the Old Testament together. It wasn't Moses, usually. It was all these putting it together. Well, somehow they put it together, and they have a perfect display of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, do not worry. God has inspired his word, and it is the law of Moses, and the law was given by Moses, and we shall rest on what the Lord tells us, and not what men tell us. Now, that's enough. Time is gone.